All God's people said, Amen. I praise the Lord. We have His wonderful blood, and I'm so grateful for the forgiveness of sin and washing clean. I tell you, I don't know how we get on any other subject. We just sing that one thing. Give me more songs, more singing about the blood of our wonderful Savior. And I tell you, it's an incredible thing that God gave us. Calvary, Paul said, I'll glory in the cross. He gloried in the cross of Christ. That's where he found his only reason for joy and for happiness and for glory. He didn't find it in his works and his law and his ability to keep the law or commandments of God. It was focused on Calvary. I'm so grateful for it. We're going to be together in the book of Esther this morning. The book of Esther. Passage I've not ever preached from before. I've never preached from the book of Esther. I'm sure that I have preached a one-off here and again. I've preached maybe a passage or two of it. I've drawn on it for context from other passages or maybe even some loose application. You'll find as we study the book of Esther together, however, that it is a peculiar book. It is a book that it by design is in the Bible, and it is there because of inspiration. It is there because of preservation. And we cling to it, we hold to it, but there's some peculiarities about this book. One being that God's never mentioned in this book. So you're going to have fun doing that. We're going to have fun preaching about the Lord from a book that doesn't mention Him. The reality is that it's not true. God is all over the book. He never had to mention His name, which I, as you read, as you study with me, do the, kind of this interesting side-by-side, if you would. Just as you read through the book of Esther, as we study it together, I want you to do a side-by-side in your mind. Think about the work that Ahasuerus has to go through to rule this kingdom. All that went on behind his back and all that went on in front of him and all the micromanaging he had to do to run his kingdom. And contrast that with the ever-present hand of God, working out His desired will, working out what would please Him and honor Him. And you find on one hand this earthly king, million miles an hour, micromanaging, having to touch everything, and somebody's always trying to kill him, somebody's always trying to hurt him. And then there's Jehovah, just making His will happen. You'll see the providence of God shine through this book like a light from the ancient day. It really is a beautiful, beautiful picture. As we look in this text, you'll find, I believe we're going to find some powerful realities that I hope we will highlight. That's ultimately all we're trying to do. A book survey, you could do that at home. In fact, I'll encourage you to do it, to familiarize yourself with the book of Esther over the few weeks that we have together in this book. I want, if God will allow, we're going to read just the first few verses here, and we're going to read the first 10 verses together, and then we will do kind of a broad overview of the first couple of chapters here today. We won't dig down to the nitty-gritty, but I believe the first 10 verses will help us here. Esther chapter 1, verse number 1. The Bible says, Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even into Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. In other words, his kingdom was basically the known world. It's Artaxerxes is who we're talking about here. This is the king of his day. And nobody rivaled him. It's amazing. The scope of his kingdom. That in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles of the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 84 days, and when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan in the palace, both unto the great and small, 7 in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white and green and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen, the purple, the silver rings, and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver, paved of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another. He did the opposite of what grandma always had. She always had this china set that was all identical. This was the opposite. It was so lavish that every part of the royalty that came to the party received a different handmade golden vessel. So that's how particular they were. In every detail, there wasn't a detail missed. And royal wine in abundance. According to the state of the king, the drinking was according to the law, none did compel. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. So the declare of the day, the decree of the day was, man, live it up. Let's just party. I don't care how drunk you get. I don't care how debauched you get. I don't care what little thing you want, what little fancy you want to tickle. I don't care. You go after it. If it makes you happy, do it. That was the call of the day. Also, Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bizta, Harbona, and Bigtha, Abagatha, excuse me, and Zethar, and Carcass. Whose idea was it to read all these? The seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus, the king, to bring Vashti, the queen, before him with a crown royal to show the people, the princes, her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Let's pray and ask God's blessing over our time in his word. Father, we love you. I thank you that we get to come to your word today. The Father, we hold it on a pedestal, not just in our heart or even literally, Father, we want this pedestal. We want priority of your word in our life. Now, Father, it is not enough for us to just know the Bible exists out there somewhere. Father, you have preserved it that we might hold it in our hands and that we might have a relationship with you by knowing your word. We pray that you are honored by our gathering together today and the hunger we have to know your word more. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. King Artaxerxes is mentioned here. The text, of course, we recognize historically from 485 to 465 AD, so roughly 5 years before Jesus was, excuse me, BC, before Jesus was born here. And throughout history, he's called Xerxes or Ahasuerus, and they're kind of interchangeable, and they're found here in the text, merging together with Scripture, where the two parts of these, the Great Babylonian Empire, what would become the Median, the Persian and Median Empire, you can move to the book of Daniel and find out how historically that lined up, how we ended up with one kingdom that was Babylonia, and then when it was taken over and overrun, that Artaxerxes would become king and would add Babylon to his empire and to become the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And that all takes place. And it's in this same time period that we find the story of Esther, this young woman who would be, because of the choice of the queen here that we read this morning, because of her choice, we find Esther elevated to the rank of queen. Kind of a wild story, but really when you read this book, I cannot help but find the mess in all of this book. This book will move basically from one melodrama to another. It'll move from one crazy, messed up story to another one. There'll be stories of intrigue and stories of conspiracy. There'll be stories of assassination. There'll be stories back and forth throughout this book. There is just about every kind of drama you would imagine to play out in a royalty. That's what takes place here. And it all begins with this one woman saying no to the king. Vashti, one queen who says, no, I'm not going to bring myself out there on display and put myself in front of the entirety of all the princes and prance myself around to be your arm candy. Just not going to work. Oh, by the way, just in case like the whole idea kind of throws you off, I get it. I will say of this, before there was Xerxes ruling from the Medes and the Persians was Nebuchadnezzar ruling from Babylon. He was the king that Xerxes would overcome and conquer to take over Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had a weird little game he liked to play. I described it for the teens in Bible study this morning. He had a game he played. When he overran and overcame a kingdom, he had a collection of kings. He collected them like someone would collect baseball cards. He had this kind of, I don't know what to call it, just a collection. And during his parties, as they would get drunk and as they were celebrating, and he was showing off for all of the kings and all the princes and all the people that were under his rule and under his empire, he would bring out the kings that he had conquered. He'd leave them alive, sometimes blinded, sometimes with their tongues cut out, sometimes maimed, and they'd have to live halt the rest of their life. They'd have to be held, like wandered around. You see some of this from even all the way back in the book of Judges. They would be led about by little children, and little children would carry this king around on a leash. And the whole idea was to display to the world how powerful he was. This is much the same way then that Xerxes was asking his wife Vashti. He wasn't treating her as this beautiful woman who makes my life better and really she means the world to me. And I've got to introduce you to my better half. That was not his attitude on this one at all. As a matter of fact, she was probably just one of many, 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 many wives of his harem. In fact, you'll see him put together a harem of virgins to replace Vashti in just the next chapter. He begins to gather together virgin women from all over the kingdom. And this was an honor. This was a powerful thing. And as a family whose daughter could be possibly thought of as a candidate for the king's wife, that was an amazing thing. In fact, he would put together this harem and then keep them. And so all the women that were competing, it wasn't like he was sending them home, all right? He wasn't giving them a rose at the end of the night and saying, now you have not been chosen and you are the weakest link. They're not doing any of that, right? He's going to pick his favorite out of the group and then keep the group. Like all of those women, all of these ladies put together, they'll be prepared for the king to choose his favorite, to choose his queen. Oh, by the way, you still belong to the king. That's what's going to happen here. And the whole story is this king being put at this place of what happens when you are not in control. What do you do when you are not in full control? Can I tell you what happens when we are in control? A mess breaks out. Everything that as Ahasuerus Xerxes is going to do to gain control of this situation and many others throughout the king, he'll have to come to this realization he's actually not in control. He is actually a byproduct of all the circumstances that work out to what we call luck and is actually the province of God. The very providence of God to put together his will, no matter how many of forces oppose him, he can piece them together to bring about that great thing he sees maybe no one else can see. Ahasuerus will make an entire text here of what it looks like when a God who is in control comes in contact with someone who thinks they're in control. His entire life is a mess. Everything about his life is a mess. You say, how do you know? Well, what about all the wealth, royalty, all the power, all the sex? What about all of that drives a man to drink? I mean, I would get it if he was alone and there was no one for him to love and there was no one for him to build a life with and actually create a difference in the world. I would get it if he was just some guy who had just happened to be out there somewhere and had nothing to his name and nothing in the world and he had no power and no control and no influence and he literally was alone by himself, an island by himself. I could understand him needing to drink day after day after day after day after day. But a man who has everything, and he still has to numb the pain. He still has to be completely blurred to have a good time. These aren't the actions of a happy man. These aren't the actions of a satisfied man who can lay his head on a pillow and be proud of what he has done with his life. This is the hunger of a man who has nothing and has everything at his disposal. And our world is lived this way. Everything about our culture smacks of this reality, that we live in a culture that no matter how much we have, we still can't be happy. Make us all our own individual kings. We all, as our own individual kings, run about our life looking to make one person happy, and that one person is the king of our life, us. But what happens? What happens out of that? We're still destitute. Drug use is still going crazy off the charts, and alcohol still crazy off the charts. I mean, we are overran with a need to take away whatever little pain we happen to be feeling. How? You have access to everything. You have more information at your fingertips. I'm not saying these are equal things, but you just think about how much better we have it than Ahasuerus has. He had an entire library, and he had an entire team, staff, whatever you want to call them, of people who together would go and find him information. He's going to use them in this book. He goes and finds him information and comes back and reads the information to him. And you have Google. You've got it better. It would take them days. You could do it in 4 seconds flat. Like now, you ask Siri or Alexa, whoever, and she just does it. Just jumps on there. I needed to know stuff, and I don't like using my thumbs like this anymore. How lame. How lame have we gotten? We don't even like using our thumbs anymore. No, that's too much work. What is this? We have it so much better than even the ancients had it, and we step back, and we see this man was doing everything he could to numb pain he didn't even have to feel. And we would look at him, oh, tisk, tisk, man of sin. Can you look at our culture for a second? Can you think of where you were before you met Jesus for just 5 seconds? Can you think of where you were Friday? We have it better than he ever had it, and we still run with the same game plan. Make one person happy. The only problem is, he's going to find out there's one king who will be pleased, even if it's at the risk of your one kingdom. You see, what happens right here in this passage is Ahasuerus, a very weak, very small, very puny, pathetic king, comes in contact with a real king. We'll never have to name him. We'll never have to point it out. But that's what happens in this book. He said, preacher, then what is it that we need to focus on? Right? Like, what is it we need to get our head around for context? We are going to spend a couple of weeks here in this text. And I want you to understand the context before we ever dive in. I'm kind of weird like that. I like to know the story behind the story. And I want you to understand the story, okay? If we were to properly understand this text, we've got to properly understand the players in it. And that is Ahasuerus, Vashti. They are the Medes and Persians, right? They are the royalty that was. Vashti is actually out now. The king will go and find himself a bride by gathering together a harem, and Mordecai will put his niece, who he is raising as his own daughter, will put her into this harem. That harem now will belong to the king, and the king will choose his wife out of this. Amazing to me, he chooses Esther. Esther now becomes his bride. She is at the very arm of the ruler of the world. And you'll find how God plays all of that out for his benefit. Understand whose benefit this is for. The benefit of Esther is not for Esther, okay? In fact, it's not for Mordecai. Though both of those things, you'd imagine, would be very important for us to know, that Mordecai and Esther, though they are an important part of this text, it's not about them. Yes, I know it has her name on it, but it's not about her. She is not the primary driving force of this text. There is one primary driving force of the entire book of Esther, and that is Jehovah God Almighty. And he is the one who will get the glory for it. So that, at the end, our hope is that when you step back and you look at the book of Esther, you see Jehovah. And by the way, that's a great aim for every single life in this room. If we don't want to spend the rest of our life fighting to get our way, only to know that God gets his way at the end, the best thing to do is to step back, look over your life, and instead of seeing Jeremiah, you see Jehovah. Instead of seeing fill in the blank there with your name, we see Jehovah. Let's get the context here. There's a couple of Jews, Mordecai and Esther, are Jewish heritage, and they're living in the Medes and Persians. Why? Judges tells us, as you enter into the book of Judges, you find out that there was a people of God who were given a land. The land was called the Promised Land. How did they get the Promised Land? It was given to Abraham. Abraham came, eyewitness, looked around, everything you see will be yours. Your kids will be as the sand of the sea. They'll be as the stars of the heaven in number. By the way, we're going to start with one. I'm going to give you Isaac. That was the whole idea. Abraham brought us to this place. Abraham kept the word of God, and he God blessed, and generation after generation after generation, by the time we reach Egypt, we find that there is a multitude of people, somewhere upwards of 1 million people in the people of Israel that Moses leads out of the Promised Land, leads them across the desert, takes them to the Promised Land, across going into Kadesh Barnea. At that point, the people said, no, we don't want it. God says, all right, let's start walking, and he walks them for 40 years as he kills off an entire generation of Jews so that he can bring them back around to Kadesh Barnea 40 years later to find a generation that would actually say, oh, God wants us to have this? Oh, well, let's go do it. And finally brings them across the Jordan River, establishes them as a people, and then the book of Joshua tells us the account of Joshua leading the people into the Promised Land to establish a home base and to part out the land to his people. Judges then takes those people, breaks them into groups all over the nation, and shows how each one of them failed to do the very job of taking the land God had promised them. Then at the end of the book of Judges, we find a king is born. A king comes. Saul is established. The kingship is established. Saul is rejected. David is put in place. Generations after David, now the kingdom splits, and it splits because they cannot get along. I remind you, Jeroboam just completely rejected all of the instruction of the book of Proverbs, which Solomon wrote to him. He wrote the book of Proverbs so that Rehoboam would be wise and instead was a fool. Split the kingdom into two parts. Israel is lost to the north, and all that is left is Judah. Judah now, after multitudes of kings, some bad, mostly bad, a couple good, now are left to this place where Jerusalem is ultimately overrun by Nebuchadnezzar. This is going to start a 70-year process known as exile. Okay, everybody caught up? Good. Yeah, you follow along really well. Or at least you nod. That's good. 70 years of exile have now come to a completion. It's all done. In the book of Nehemiah and Esther, we are going to find Nehemiah and Ezra. It's another E word, threw me off. Nehemiah and Ezra, you find Nehemiah taking an army of people, a nation of people back to the Promised Land, back to the Jerusalem to establish it. Remember the story of Ezra happens a little bit before Nehemiah. Ezra brings the people in, establishes worship. They begin to set up the outline of the the temple, start to build the outline of the foundation of the temple. Nehemiah brings a group of people back, and they work together to build up a wall to protect it. You remember all of this? This is all taking place. All of this now is taking place. Rebuilding of Jerusalem is all taking place during the writing of Esther. Esther is not happening in Jerusalem. It's happening in the palace, Shushan, where King Xerxes is at. And consider that with me for a minute. You think about what takes place here. God establishes with Abraham a covenant that includes a land. Moses sets his people towards the Promised Land, because that's where the promise of God's at. He gets all the people there to the Promised Land. Then spends books establishing a people in the Promised Land, only to be lost. Why? Because of their sin. Their sin and rejection of God's covenant is what has brought Israel into exile at all. And it is when the people of God, when the Jews begin to bemoan their failures to keep the law of God and to follow after the covenant of God, it is then that God says, now I will bring you back. In other words, there is a direct connection between the people of God in exile and being in sin. The repentance is a sign and significance in that God hears their prayer by establishing them back in Jerusalem. Okay? You see how the two are built here? There is this instance that is taking place. We're all over here in bondage. We're all under the rule of the world, under the rule of Xerxes, under the rule of the king. We are all in bondage. We can never go back. The king comes in and says, if you'll follow Ezra, you can go back. If you'll follow Nehemiah, you can go back. By the way, he sets all of them free. Go back to your land. You can have Jerusalem back. You can be established to your God. Even the king knew that that's what was supposed to be taking place. And the people were come flooding back. I mean, they left all their stuff behind and they were just running like full speed. They'd have to stop and breathe. And then they just keep running. That's not what happened at all. That's not what happened at all. God established the place for them. God gave them back their place and the people stayed. They wanted to be right with God. They called out to God. God set them free and they stayed. By the way, they stayed as a direct opposition to the command of God. Consider what the Bible says. Isaiah chapter 48, verse number 20. Go ye forth of Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare ye, tell this, utter it even unto the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. He's saying, get out of there. This is amazing. You're free. You can go back. Go to Jerusalem. There's God in a relationship with him. Back to covenant. He's going to establish you as a people again. And you can come. Come on, people. Let's follow after. Come on. Let's go. God's over here. God's promise, his covenant is over here. What are you doing? Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 8, remove out of the midst of Babylon, go forth out of the land of the Chaldees, be as the he-goats before the flock. In other words, he's saying like, charge, run, like don't let mountains get in your way, just go, just lead. The he-goat, he's got his mind made up, just walk. All the flock will follow you, just come on, just walk, and nothing is happening. Many will return. Many will not. Jeremiah 51, 6, flee out of the midst of Babylon. Deliver every man his soul. Be cut off. Be cut off in her iniquity. For this is a time of the Lord's vengeance, and he will render her a recompense. In other words, God is, through his prophets, has declared to stay in Babylon is to stay in sin. Oh, so here we go. Here's my primary problem with the book of Esther. I think the entire thing's written in sin. Consider what problems we would have faced, I don't know, had the Jews done exactly what the prophets had said to do. And by the way, they weren't dishonoring the prophets. This was the word of God. God, through his prophet, comes to the people of Israel and says, flee. Leave, run, don't take anything with you. He said, go, you heard the gun, run, get home. This tells me you're ready to reestablish a covenant with me. You're ready to establish a relationship with me. And you're not going to do it playing in the world. You're not going to do it comfortable in the world. You're not going to do it settled in the world. You're not going to do it acting like the world. You're not going to have rubbing elbows with the world, acting, thinking, doing, talking, everything they do, Monday through Sunday, acting as if you and I are okay on the week, but then never come walk with me. No way. God said, flee, run, get out of the world. Not a popular perspective, I get it. By the way, I'm not all alone on this. Commentators do agree with me. Scholars do agree that this entire thing probably could have been avoided. if God's people had just done what God said. Okay. We've always liked to read this book, and I'm not trying to ruin it for anybody. But this is a problem of people who do not want God's design. It's reflected throughout the book of Esther, people who did not want God's design. I don't have to go long into it, but you do recognize that the Bible tells us in the law the Jews weren't meant to marry anybody that was of the world. In other words, they weren't meant to marry Babylonians. They were to avoid marrying Babylonians. They were to push away from the idea of marrying Babylonians. But this was Mordecai's counsel to Esther. Esther, you ought to marry the king. Mordecai encouraged Esther into marrying somebody other than God had commanded her to marry. There wasn't a whole lot of, I don't necessarily think there was like this one person cut out for Esther that she had to marry this one person or she'll never really find happiness and joy in this life. But there was one person she should not marry. And that was the one guy that God commanded her not to marry. Don't marry. Don't do it. Don't marry a Babylonian. Not hard. Just don't do it. It was a command of the law that they should avoid marrying those, and not avoid, that they should never do it, that they should not marry those who were not of Jewish descent. Why? Because then you would have a family built on those who clung to the covenant with Jehovah and those who rejected a covenant with Jehovah. And to marry somebody who rejected the covenant with Jehovah was an indicator that you rejected the covenant between you and Jehovah. This is what Mordecai has encouraged Ezra to do. So once again, we see someone who has pushed against God's design to try to get their way. Mordecai is described here as a Benjamite, the son of Kish, the father of the first king of Saul. Esther, the stage kind of being set for her, slowly introduced into this story. Mordecai brings her up as once her parents die. He is like an older cousin to her. But he would have stood as the father figure in her life. Now, the Bible tells us about the glorious returns in Ezra and Nehemiah of the triumph of the people returning. However, these two had no part in it. That's not to say that they had every opportunity to go, but they did have every command to go. So we find here this Queen Esther, being lifted into a place, not because God is the one who has made this happen, but because man has decided, Mordecai has decided that he can figure out what is best for himself and for the people around him, not by submitting completely to the will of God, but rather by working things out to get what is best for him. In other words, Mordecai is a Jewish comparison to Ahasuerus on the other side. Both men will elbow their way to get what is best for them and find themselves finally at a place where both need to be pitted together or God needs to alleviate the problems at their full total amount. But all of this could have been avoided. If Mordecai had left with Esther, the two of them would now be back in Jerusalem establishing the people and establishing the nation back into covenant with God. The whole story here is that Esther was needed to protect the lives of the Jews. Which Jews? The Jews that did not go back to Jerusalem. Why were they not back in Jerusalem? There would have been no dying Jews if they had just moved back to Jerusalem. The entire thing doesn't make sense because the entire thing is a people who have decided, I don't have to do everything God commands of me. I can pick and choose the command of God. I can pick and choose the covenant I have with him. I can be me through these days, and then I'll be Jew on the weekend when it's time to do some worship stuff. And reality is we live in the same culture as Christians. You say, well, what was she supposed to do? Like, she couldn't help where she was. Oh, yeah? Well, what about the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that refused to bow down to the idol and still God saved them? Are you telling me they should have come in and worked and finessed the system? And maybe they should have married one of the princes. I mean, our culture would be totally cool with that. Maybe he should have married one of the princes and they would make it. And then all the Jews would be saved. But really, do we need you to compromise with the world so that all the Jews would be saved? Or is it possible that God would get his way done whether or not you compromised or not? Could it be that God gets more honor and more glory? And I'm saying, could it be, as I'm asking you a question, as not soul-searching questions here. The reality is God doesn't get glory by your compromise. He doesn't get glory when you play with the world in and out, refuse to reject it and walk away from it, and kind of dabble in it throughout the week, and then show up on time for worship. God's not glorified in it. Just not. Now, I don't care if that's the way you choose to live your life. That's fine. But please learn a lesson from Esther other than, it'll all work out. It's okay. Everything will be fine. No. We have an entire group of people who the only reason God is holding any kind of promise to them whatsoever is that they happen to be of his chosen nation. If God turned his back on these fools and let every one of them die, he's got an entire group of people over here who have submitted to the process of returning to the kingdom to build a covenant right with him again. All of this is God's mercy. The only reason any of these Jews live is the mercy of God. These over here are experiencing the grace of God. God has relationship, covenant, his blessings, his honor, his glory, all built around the people who left and fled the world so that they could come to a place meager, yes. Were they living in a palace? No. It was very difficult. They chose this suffering for a season over the wealth of the world. And they had a relationship and covenant going on over here in Ezra and Nehemiah. And over in Esther, we're hoping a few hundred Jews live, and maybe Mordecai will figure it all out. Oh, my friend, Mordecai doesn't have a solution. Ahasuerus doesn't have a solution. Esther doesn't have a solution. Haman doesn't have a solution because the entire thing is built on sin. The entire thing is built on iniquity of people of God who are still playing the name of God and refusing to live completely sold out to a covenant that God had made with them. Well, maybe God put Esther there in that season so that way he could get glory. The book never even says his name. Mordecai, you're a really big deal. I would think you would mention, I don't know, Jehovah once in a while. Hey, Esther, you're a Jew, and you have a God who's not the gods of Babylonia. They're not the Medes and the Persians, excuse me. How in God's green earth are you going to have two people who claim the name of God and never say his name? How are we not catching him praying three times a day, being thrown into a lion's den? Why isn't Mordecai being thrown in a lion's den? Why? Because he wasn't worried about him. Why wasn't Esther being thrown in a lion's den? I'm sorry, if you bow your knee to anybody else, you're going in a fiery furnace. Esther, I didn't bow my knee. You didn't catch me praying. Hey, the king says don't pray. We don't pray, okay? Daniel didn't have to do that. Daniel stood up for Jehovah, and God spared his life. Why don't we have that in this text? Now, I'm not trying to come to the book of Esther like I've got all the answers, but it's got big questions it needs to answer if I'm supposed to read Esther as a hero. I don't read Esther as a hero in this text. And I recognize there are Jews today. You go to a Jewish synagogue, you go to a Jewish calendar, and they celebrate this story. Man, they love the story of Esther, probably because it doesn't mention Jesus. They also don't like Jesus. If you don't like Jesus, you're not going to like me very much. The reality is that they also don't have a proper read on this text. I'm not going to act like they've got a proper read on the book of Esther when they're kind of comfortable with the fact that it doesn't mention God anywhere. It's not a proper read. The proper read was that there is a covenant being established and the people of God are back over here working things out for themselves. So until they can deal with the fact that there's a covenant over here, I'm not willing to listen to the idea of Esther being a hero. I'm not listening to Mordecai being some hero. Now, we're going to get to the end, and the Jews all live, and Mordecai gets patted on the back, and Esther gets her throne. But just remember, that's all in a system. They were called to leave. Like I said, you're not going to hear that at Bible Story Hour. But you do see it a lot in Christianity today. Can I remind you, church, that you and I were We were born, the Bible tells us, in sin. I don't know about you. Before I met my Savior, I broke every single law he had to break. I lived this little life back behind the scenes. I looked good on Sunday. Man, I knew how to play the part. I knew how to act right, look right, think right. I knew how to do all of that. I could win every Bible drill. I could find the passages as fast as anybody. I could get the quiet seat prize. I could do the whole nine yards. I sat in the youth group. I looked good. I fit the part. I could get up and preach. I could get up and do the part. I went to Bible college. I'm in Bible college learning how to preach the Word of God. I'm there. I'm acting the part. I'm going to class. I was so far from God. I was playing one thing out in front of everybody and an entirely different thing back behind. And my entire life was a facade. The entire thing was a sham. I was rejecting God at every single hand except for where it did me good. When it did me good, great, I'm in. But man, everything else was all sin. Can I just tell you today? Every single one of us are sinners. And you and I are going to be tempted to live this week in light of what the world says is good or what God says is right. And every single one of us are going to have to decide which of these two camps we're going to end up in. You get a choice. This week, you're going to get a choice. You can live in this world, act like the world, think like the world, talk like the world, do what the world does, enjoy what the world enjoys, and see if it can't somehow quiet that dull sense of emptiness inside. Or you can focus on that covenant that Jesus Christ established for you on Calvary. A new covenant. A covenant where you don't bring a lamb to die in your place, but a perfect lamb was hung on Mount Calvary to take your place already. Your sin put him on that cross. And all of the blessings of God lie in a very difficult place, but it is a whole lot better than the inheritance of a world that's on its way to hell. And there is a world that's on its way to hell. And might I remind you that when it all came down to it, Ahasuerus had a queen who had the name of Jew and died and went to a sinner's hell because she cared more about protecting the Jews that were in iniquity than she cared about winning her own husband to a covenant with God. And we look at this text, you don't find anywhere in the book of Esther where the entire nation was forced or encouraged or begged to turn to a right relationship with Jehovah. You read through the book of Daniel, they come up against opposition, Daniel is put in danger, the three Hebrew boys are put into danger, and at the end, at the declaration of Nebuchadnezzar, there is a God in heaven. We are going to worship the God of these guys. Daniel's God is our God. Hey, these three Hebrew boys, everybody stop worshiping my image, and everybody worship Jehovah God in heaven. Let's worship him. An entire nation pleading to turn back to a holy and righteous God. You really want to make a difference where we're at? Can I just tell you, God's looking for some people who aren't trying to dabble in this world and just living inside the covenant he's already established no matter where you are. And here we are, sin-sick souls. I'm sick of it. Our lives are so full of it. And it's like an onslaught trying to get to me and my children and temptation constantly tearing at us. And you can feel it in your own family. Constantly pulling us towards more and more worldliness, small compromises a little bit at a time. And all God is looking for, he's not looking for people who can keep the list right. He's not looking for people who got it all right. No, he was looking for the group that was willing to go back to the place where the covenant was. Just come back to where the covenant is. No. It's not a don't do this, don't do that, and play in the world. How about you come over here where the covenant is and stand here in Jerusalem. Stand here where the covenant is. There's this covenant I've made with you where you can be with me, and I'll walk through the trouble with you, and I'll walk through the trial with you, and you don't have to wonder where I am over there. You can just know that I am here willing to work on your behalf. Just get over here. And we have God's people who claim the name of Jesus running around in the world over there. And God's not even asking you, keep the law, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. And we do that. We've settled for that. Like, we want to play in the world as long as I've got these 10 little rules I'm never going to break. I can come over here and do this thing, and do this thing, and do this thing, do this. No, God says, man, scratch the law, go back to the cross. Come to the cross. There's a cross here. There's a Savior here. No. Don't worry about the to-dos and don't-dos. Don't worry about you want and don't want. If you fall in love with Calvary and you recognize what salvation is God has offered to you at Calvary, you will flee that garbage and you will run to Calvary. And yes, you might suffer. You might go through trial. You might go through tribulation. You might go through heartache and emptiness. But please understand, it is all a facade. For I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And you do not have to go through the junk and the garbage that this world calls normal. Our marriages do not have to go through the junk that this world calls normal. But if you're not in the cross, you can't help but suffer what they suffer. Our children don't have to turn out the way the world does. But if you're dabbling over here, don't act like the covenant's going to help you over here. As parents, for crying out loud, let us not be okay with giving our kids to the world. I don't care what school they go to. I don't care what place they happen to spend the majority of their day. If there's not a mom and a dad who are falling head over heels in love with Calvary, they have no hope. The covenant's been the answer the entire time. Your salvation's been the answer the entire time. And we're trying to do this, don't do that. What about this? What about that? Hey, we look at the Bible as this little self-help book that's going to get us from one point to the next. No! Run to Calvary! Jesus is our covenant. Let us find him as the completion of that covenant. Well, then do you mean there's no good works that we're supposed to do? No, you were created into Christ Jesus unto good works. But we're so busy trying to do good works that we can enjoy this. And so we don't feel bad on Friday about what we were doing over here. And then we can do this little good thing over here. Now we feel better and we can go back. We're playing around in Babylon. And I know it's the Medes and the Persians. I keep getting it wrong. And all the while, there is a perfect Savior who paid for your sin with his blood. And he called you out of your wickedness. And he called you out of your sin. The only success you're going to find in this book is that there were a group of people who said, forget the world. And Ezra and Nehemiah, there is a group of people establishing a covenant with God again. And they're going to read in the Word, God wants to spend time with you under booths. And they're going to run out and they're going to cut down limbs and they're going to mount them up and they're going to take a couple of days and get under these booths and pray to God. Well, yeah, they were obedient people. No. God called them to make a booth. And they weren't called to fight a war. They weren't called to win some argument. They weren't called to win the debate. God said, just be with me. Church, listen. Ahasuerus is going to get it all figured out. He's not king. Mordecai never will. Mordecai will end this story with a big pat on the back. He and a lot of people who read the book of Esther will think he was right. I just can't read him that way. Not when I was told that the covenant was far greater. There's going to be some Christians in here today who are going to live your entire life. You've spent 60, 70, 80 years. And you're looking pretty good in world's measure. One day soon, myself included, I'm going to find out for sure that that covenant is really what mattered most. My question to you is, what have you done with the covenant? Let us.